We're going to continue our studies in Romans chapter 5. We have looked at the first five verses deal with the results of being justified or declared righteous out of faith through the Lord Jesus. We've looked at the fact that we have peace with God. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And it says, and we rejoice with an inner joyful confidence of boasting in God based upon the hope of the glory of God that He has given us in Christ. Because of that, since we also hope or rejoice in tribulations. Even right now, we can go through tribulations knowing that tribulation is going to work something in our lives. It's going to work out perseverance, steadfast, patient endurance. That endurance is going to fully work out character, proven character in our lives. And that character eventually is going to lead us with a confident expectation for the future, the hope of glory, which we have in Christ as well. And he tells us there in verse 5, hope does not disappoint or make ashamed. It says, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So what a wonderful thing to experience and know the love of God and have it poured out in our hearts, shed abroad, fully filled with the love of God because of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. We looked last Sunday morning at verses 6 through 9 that deals with the fact of what is God's love for us like? What kind of love would lead God to send His Son to die on the cross for our sins? And so we looked at the verses that talk about that. And even when we were without strength, when we had no power, we were totally weak and could do nothing to change our sinful condition and our separation from God. Even then, Christ died for us, even though we were ungodly. We had no thoughts for God, no feelings for God, no inclination to seek after God, certainly no reverence for God whatsoever, and yet He would die for us. He sent His own Son in due time, in His own due season, to die on the cross. You think about that kind of sacrificial love, the love that would lead God to give His Son, and that would lead His Son to give His life for us on the cross. Look at verse 7. He says, just think about it logically compared to what you know and what you experience in your life. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. A sternly righteous man who tries to do what's right, very rarely would someone die for a person like that. It says, perhaps for a good man, meaning someone who is benevolent and kind to others and beneficial and helpful to others. Perhaps for someone like that, someone might dare to die. But verse 8 tells us, but God demonstrates His own love toward us and that while we were still sinners, while we were actively engaged in sin against God in our lives on a daily basis, that's our practice, even in that condition, without strength, ungodly, and sinners, Christ died for us. There's no greater love than what we see displayed right there, what we see demonstrated at the cross of Calvary from what Jesus Christ did for us and what God did for us. We talked about the fact that this is grace. This is the kind of love that shows grace. Love is unconditional. Matches right in with the idea of grace, where God unconditionally loves us and gives us the gift. Our feeble attempts as sinners by nature to be worthy of or to pay for God's favor are not only worthless efforts, but as I mentioned last time, they are also an insult to the grace of God. When you say, I'm going to earn this, I'm going to deserve this, I'm going to do something that God will certainly look well upon, you're insulting God's grace and His offer and gift of eternal life. The self-righteous man seeks to find in itself or in himself some cause for God's favor. People do that all the time. But this is favor that God declares in His Word, that the only cause for His favor toward us is in Him, not in us, but in Him. Think of that verse in 1 John 4. We love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. You see how it starts. It doesn't start with us. It starts with Him. The only reason we can love Him is because He first loved us. The cause is in Him because God is love, unconditional love. We cannot be reconciled to God through our own efforts, whether it's our prayers, whether it's our worship, whether it's our consecration, whether it's our sorrow for our sins, whether it's our good works, our religious works. We can't be reconciled to God through that. The Scriptures teach us, and we're going to look at it this morning, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. When Christ died on Calvary's cross is when we were reconciled to God. This morning we're going to consider the next section, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. We see two things here. We're going to see the further results of being justified out of faith, and we're going to see additional proof of the nature of God's love for us. Not only that while we're sinners, and not only while we're ungodly, and not only while we're without strength, but while we're even enemies. And so we'll look at that this morning. Let's begin reading in verse 9. He says, much more then, he says, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. It begins in verse 9 with the words, much more. Interesting, that expression, those two words are found together four times in this passage, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 17. Two of them in our present section. One of them is verse 9, one of them is verse 10. Two more are in later on in the next section, which deals with the difference between the first man, Adam, and the last man, Adam. We see that much more. What is it? It's an argument going from the greater to the lesser. And you have to look at it from a human reasoning standpoint. How would we look at this? You see, this is communication from God to us of His truth. And so God has to deal with us on the basis of what we understand and how we understand things. And so that's what this argument is for. It is from the greater to the lesser. Seeing that God has done this, the greater thing or the harder thing in our minds, we also much more see that God will also do this. Something that's lesser, something that's easier. Now, don't take that to mean that to imply that anything is hard for God. I'm not saying that. Okay? And saying in our minds, this is much harder, you would think, in our minds, for God to do than for to do this. This is much easier for Him to do than this was. So that's the idea. Something that's lesser. And I'm not implying either that anything that God does is lesser. Okay, don't get the wrong impression. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying this is an argument for our understanding. Think about this, and then certainly much more, God's also going to do this. Okay, so let's look at this. First of all, it starts with this. Having now been justified by His blood, He says, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The greater, the harder thing that God did is that He justified us. He declared us or made us righteous as sinners by His blood. Think about what that entails. Think about what that's involved with. By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has made us miserable, helpless, weak, and ungodly sinners. He has made us righteous by His Son. That's a tremendous thing. That's a tremendous thing. It's interesting to look at how many times He talks about justification and how it works. In Romans, back up to Romans chapter 3 for just a second. Look at verse 24. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here we see we're justified freely by His grace. And this is through the redemption. That's where Jesus Christ pays the ransom, pays the debt for our sins. So we're justified by God's grace. Look at chapter 5, we see it in verse 9 there, having been justified, he says here, by His blood. We're justified by His blood, or literally in His blood, which is the means. God, the blood of Jesus Christ is the means by which God was satisfied, by which we were redeemed. That's the payment that was made, was His precious blood. Without the shedding of blood, what do we know? There's no what? There's no remission of sins, no sending away of our sin, no forgiveness of our sins apart from the blood. Because the wages of sin is what? Death. And the life is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. All those animal sacrifices, which is because the wages of sin is death. And the life is in the blood. There had to be the shedding of blood. And Christ shed His blood for us. Then look at Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So justification is by or literally out of faith. The faith or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ Himself in carrying out this work of redemption and propitiating the Father, and also the faith that we place in Christ and in His finished work by which we are saved. Now, having been justified by His blood, having now been justified by His blood, much more, he says, look at verse 9 again, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Here's the lesser thing. Here's the easier thing. Now, So wait a minute. And again, nothing is lesser or easier, but think about it. The first step is the most amazing one, that God would justify us. That God would see us righteous. How could He do that? That's a tremendous work. He says, having done that, having declared us to be righteous, much more than He's also going to save us. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. When you notice what it says, the wrath, it is actually the wrath. It's a particular wrath. And I think it's talking about the wrath of God. We're going to be saved from the wrath of God. God's wrath is what is poured out upon sins. Look at Romans chapter 1. When we started this section, looking at the issue of salvation, it talks about the righteousness of God that is given to us through the death of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But in verse 18, it says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The wrath of God is poured out upon what? The ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. In particular, those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, we see a statement made by Paul. He talks about those who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. I think people today reject the gospel. It's not just, people don't understand it. It's not that people never heard it. I think the majority of the people who hear the gospel reject it. I think they suppress, they will not receive the love of the truth in order that they may be saved. A lot of different reasons for it, but the bottom line is they will not hear, they will not believe the truth so that they might be saved. That's how we're saved, by hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this wrath that is poured out upon ungodliness, unrighteousness, upon sin, he says, we're going to be saved from that. The word saved means delivered. We're going to be saved or delivered or preserved, kept safe from that wrath to come. And look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonian believers. He was very very thankful for them. These were a wonderful... Many times people study 1 Thessalonians to look at what's the model church. The Thessalonian church was in many different ways a model church. You especially see that in the first chapter. It talks about how God was working in their lives, about how the Word of God was sounding forth from them so that everybody heard about the Thessalonians' faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, starting at verse 9. He says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Most of the Thessalonians were idol worshippers, Gentiles, most of them. But then look at the next statement. Look next statement, verse 10. "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from what? The wrath that's coming. The wrath to come. He delivers us. Keeps us safe from. We're not going to have to go through that wrath to come." Look at chapter 5. Same book. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 9. Again, verse 8. Excuse me. "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of what? Salvation." So he's talking to believers here. These are believers he's talking to. He says, "For God did not appoint us to what? To wrath." God did not appoint us as believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. For those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, our future, what God has reserved and set forth for us is not wrath. God's wrath is poured out upon sin, the sins of the world. And so it's not going to be poured out upon us. His wrath, His ire, His anger is directed towards sin and sinners. The unsaved are still dead spiritually because they are in their sins. They're going to experience one day the wrath of God if they don't turn to Christ and believe in Him as Savior. If they remain in their sins, they're one day going to experience the wrath of God because that's where the wrath comes. The word "saved" that's used here in going back to Romans chapter 5, this is the first of 8 occurrences in the book of Romans. And again, it means He's going to keep us safe. He's going to deliver us from something. But it also, I like the idea that the word also carries the idea of being made well, or you might say of being made whole. Salvation is God making us whole. We are made whole in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, there is no wrath. Look at chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. I wish every believer could understand what this verse teaches. He says very clearly, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is no condemnation, no judgment to those who are aware in Christ Jesus. So you're either in one or two places. Every person in this world is in one of two places. You're either in Adam, which means you're still in sin or in sins, and you're spiritually dead. Or you're in Christ. You're alive, you're holy, you're righteous, because God sees you in His Son. If you're in Christ, there is no judgment. There is no condemnation for your sins. I like what it says in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That law that says the wages of sin is death. That law that says everyone who's under the law is under the curse. That law that says everyone who does not continue in everything written in the law to do it is under the curse. He says, I've been free from that because Christ died for me. The righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled when Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's what it's talking about there. It's not Christ keeping the law perfectly on my behalf. That's not what this is at all. This is Christ dying on the cross of Calvary for my sins and thus fulfilling the requirement of the law for me. He says, we're free from that law of sin and death. Because the law couldn't save anybody. And what the law couldn't do because it was, you know, dependent on our weak flesh, He says, God did. He finished this work by sending His Son to die on the cross of Calvary. He took the likeness of sinful flesh. He took my sin. He died and condemned my sins, your sins, in His flesh on that cross. They're judged. Sins have been judged completely on that cross. So we're delivered from that condemnation. We're delivered from the wrath of the tribulation period. I do not believe that as believers will go through any portion of the tribulation period. Daniel 70:7. And it will be a time when God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. Certainly. Revelation chapter 15 and 16 talk about the shallow bowls of God's wrath poured out upon this earth. We are going to be freed from the wrath that will come at the great white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20. All the unsaved dead will be standing before God. They'll be raised to stand before God. They'll be judged on the basis of their works. Everybody found not written in the book of life will be cast in the lake of fire. That's eternal death, eternal separation from God. That's the wrath of God poured out upon them because of what? Sin. Because of their sins. Because they were still dead in their sins. Having been justified by His blood or in His blood, the greater, the harder thing, much more, God will deliver us from the wrath to come. Going back to Romans chapter 5, look at verse 10. He says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. For, the word for there introduces kind of the reason for the conclusion in verse 9. Why are we delivered from the wrath to come? Why will we be saved from the wrath to come? For, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. The word if there is not the conditional if. It's not a word that means that there's a, you know, if this is the case type of situation. It's the argumentative if. There's no doubt cast upon the supposition. You could read this and translate this since. For since when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We were enemies, being enemies of God. The word enemies, takes it a step beyond what we've seen already. We saw that we were without strength. We saw that we were ungodly, that we were sinners. It's more than that. We were enemies of God. The word enemies implies hate, hatred. There was hatred. There was hostility toward God. We were adversaries of God. We were enemies of God. This is what we are by nature. We are exactly that. By nature, we are enemies of God. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 talks about those who turned away from God. They knew God, but they would not glorify Him as God. They were not thankful to God. They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed creatures and creeping things. And they worshipped idols rather than God. If you look at how man went along those lines, you see, look at verse 28. He says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. He says, to do those things which are not fitting. being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters. What's the next expression? Haters of God. That's what man is by nature. That's what comes from our old sin nature. If it's left to run its course, if it goes the natural way, that's exactly what it will be. It will be hatred to God. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, it says, the carnal mind, that's the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. Our sinful minds that we have is enmity against God. That's the situation. You know, there are people who will deny that. They'll say, they'll make claims that, oh, I love God, I worship God. And there are many of them who will say that who don't know God. There's the religious show of devotion to God and of worship of God. But as far as the real, true God, they don't know Him because they've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. And if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you don't know God. You don't have a relationship with God. So they may claim that, but it's not true. If they're unsaved, they're still in their sins. And their nature is just what we see in Romans chapter 3. We studied that passage to talk about them. These are all quotes from the Old Testament, where it says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Well, the last statement in that, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The unsaved man, there's no fear of God before his eyes. There is instead that hatred. So man is certainly at enmity with God. Let's turn around. Let's ask the question, though. Is God at enmity with us?
No.
See, that's a tougher question in one sense because, if God is enmity with fallen man, and the answer to that has to be a yes and a no. Okay? Has to be a yes and a no. God is never described particularly as hating men. In fact, what's the opposite? What does the Scriptures teach us about His feelings toward us?
Love.
He loves us. God loves us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So God loves us. There's no question about that. There is something He hates, though. What is it?
Sin.
See, we can't deny that. As sinners, God hates the sin. And if you remain in your sins, one day you're going to experience the wrath of God, the anger of God, the ire of God towards you because of your sin. But God loves us. He loves everyone. God loved Caiaphas. I loved, Beverly wrote this book years ago about all the people that God loves. And she included in that list Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate and so forth. He loved all of them. He died for their sins on the cross of Calvary. And so He loves us. But He hates sin. It's an abomination to Him. And that's why His wrath is poured out upon sins. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. We won't turn there, but look in Proverbs chapter 6 sometimes and gives a list. Here are six things that God hates. You know, and you know they're an abomination to Him. And read through there. And, you know, they're a lying tongue and so forth. And various things that He puts in there. This is the very reason. Sin is the very reason why we're separated from God. God told Israel in Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. And that was true for them, and it's true for us. That's what separates us from God, is our sin. A holy God and sinful men are separated. They are estranged. They need to be what?
Reconciled.
They need to be reconciled. They need to be reconciled. What does it mean? The American Heritage Dictionary defines it this way: to restore friendship between two parties, to settle a dispute between parties, therefore to remove hostility, to remove enmity, to remove hatred. We talk about reconciliation oftentimes when we look at the situation with marriage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul is talking about marriage in here. And look at verse 11. Now look at verse 10. 1 Corinthians 7:10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. You see that word, how it's used there, to be reconciled to her husband. Sometimes people, when they divorce, you'll see what's the reason given. Irreconcilable differences, you know, that type of thing. We can't come back together. We're so different, so forth, to be reconciled. I want you to look at one other place where reconciled is used, and that's in Matthew chapter 5. There are different words for reconciled or reconciliation. Matthew chapter 5. And let's just start at verse 21 to get the background of this. This is part of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving kingdom teachings to the people of Israel, preparing them for the approaching kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry..." Notice the word. "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Now look at verse 23 and 24. "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Now, the reason I'm looking at this is not so much to look at the idea of reconciliation here, but to look at the word that's used. The word for reconciled here is a word that's it's dialosto is what it is. It's two words together. One of them is a preposition and the other is the word. Alosso is the word that means to change or exchange. It was used particularly of changing or exchanging coins. Okay? But it was used in Romans 1:23. We looked at it a minute ago where it says they changed the glory of God into an image. Okay? It's that word dialosso. Now, the word dia in front of it means through, or it means mutually. Where it's the need for change on both sides. Okay? You've got hostility on both sides. There's a need for consent and change on both sides in order for both sides to be reconciled. That's the word that's used there. Now, the reason I point that out is that word is never used. That word dialosso is never used when it's describing the reconciliation between God and sinners. Okay? Because it's not a two-way reconciliation. Not really. Okay? It's more of a one way. The word is never used because the problem is not on God's side. There's no need for God to change in regard to this. There's no need for Him to, change His condition or His attitude. The problem is where? It's with us. The problem is with us. The problem is on man's side. So the word that's used is katalosso. Same word alosso, change or exchange, but with a different preposition in front of it, which means down or from above. You see, when we look at reconciliation, there's no mutual hostility between us and God. There is no need for mutual consent or concession or change between us and God. It's a one-sided thing. Does God need to change? No. He's perfect. He's sinless. He's holy. There's no need for God to change. In fact, does God change? No. What does Malachi say? Malachi 3:6. "I'm the Lord." He says, "I change not." Hebrews talks about Jesus. He says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is same yesterday, today, and forever." It doesn't mean He didn't change the way He dealt with men. It does mean that He never changes in character. There's no need for change when you have someone that's sinlessly perfect. Well, why then does change come from above if the change and the problem was with us? Because the reconciliation doesn't come from us. It comes from God. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here is a passage that talks about reconciliation, the work of reconciliation. As we read through it, we're going to particularly look at verse 18. We're going to start in verse 17. It says this. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," that's a believer. A believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit of God and placed in Christ the moment they trust Him as Savior. If anyone is in Christ, what is he? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Change? Great change, is there not? But look at verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Now I'm going to read verse 18 again, and I want you to look at the answers here. He says, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. First question, who does the reconciling?
God
does. God reconciles. All things are of God. That change we saw in verse 17, old things passed away, all things have become new. All of that's of God. All of that is of God. Who are the ones who are reconciled? It's a pronoun here. What does it say?
Us.
He's reconciled us. Not a hard question, yeah. He's reconciled us. Sinful men. Sinful people are the ones who are reconciled. We're the ones who need to be reconciled. How are we reconciled? Through Jesus Christ. Comes to one only one way. We are reconciled through Jesus Christ. Of what took place, as it's described in verse 19, it says God was in Christ. Not saying God was in Christ. Okay? Make sure you don't get the wrong thing. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Okay? That's what he's doing. He's reconciling the world to himself. How did he do it? Verse 21. He made him. God made him who knew no sin. God made his son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sin for us. He was made sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a great exchange. You think about that word change or exchange. That is, there's a great exchange that takes place right there at the cross. He made sin for us. Our sins become his sins. And he dies for us. His righteousness is imputed to us. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. That's the idea. Reconciliation is the work of God. What change takes place? Well, our sins are transferred to him on the cross where he paid for them in full. He paid the wages of sin, which is death, for us in full. And that's what it says here. Going back to Romans chapter 5, he says we're reconciled through the death of his son. Reconciliation took place at the cross. It is now possible for all men to have a change in relationship with God. That's what reconciliation does. It makes it possible for all men to have a change and be brought into a relationship with God. That's what reconciliation does. It's what we saw back in Romans 5:1. To have peace towards God. To have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. It all happens because of reconciliation. Man is the one who needs to be reconciled to God because of our sin. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians talks about this as well. But I want to look at one particular statement that he makes. Colossians 1:21. Look at verse 21. He says, And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Now, that verse right there just tells, here's why we're the ones that need to be reconciled. Because he says we were alienated from God, so we needed to be brought to him. We were enemies in our minds by our wicked works, and yet now he has reconciled us to God. Now, God is the one who must do the reconciling. He's the one who initiates it. He's the one who accomplishes our reconciliation. That's why it's from above. That's why the reconciliation comes from above. It is out of God. It is from God. And he does so in one way. There's only one way for men to be reconciled to God. And that's through the death of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. He paid for the penalty for our sins. And that's the root problem. Man and God were separated because of sins. Christ took care of the problem when he died for our sins. Now, the question is, going back to 2 Corinthians 5 again, who was reconciled when Christ died? And this becomes a difficult issue. I mean, we've got to look at, you can't just jump on one or two verses and pull them out and draw some conclusions without looking at the context of the whole thing. Even the context of 2 Corinthians 5. Look at verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Who was reconciled when Christ died? World. The world. You can't ignore that statement. So people read that verse and that expression that's used there, and the first thing that jumps to their mind, does this mean that everybody is one day going to be saved? Does this mean that everybody is saved? Universal reconciliation. There are those who teach that everybody's going to be saved. Even Satan and his angels one day will be reconciled to God and will be restored and be saved. Is that what that means? In Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, it says all things. God has reconciled all things to himself on earth and in heaven. But if you read in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, you'll find that after the thousand-year reign of Christ, after Satan's loose for a little while, he's going to be judged. What happens to him? He's cast in the lake of fire. Does that sound like he's reconciled to God? No. Does that sound like he's saved? No. He's not, is he? No. And you read a little further in verses 11 through 15, you read about the great white throne judgment. All the unsaved dead stand before God and are judged, and the result is they're all cast where? In the lake of fire. Does that sound like they're reconciled to God? No. So no, not all people are going to be reconciled to God. And certainly Satan and his angels are not going to be reconciled to God. In fact, the lake of fire was prepared for Satan and his angels. You know, that all along that was going to be their doom. Their rejection and their fate was sealed when they rebelled against God, back soon after the creation. So that's not it. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's just read one passage. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is talking about the righteous retribution of God upon those who are wicked. Let's start reading in verse 7. He says, to give you our trouble rest with us. And it says this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, never trust in him as Savior, do not know God, what's going to happen? In flaming fire, when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth to establish his kingdom, first thing he does, he comes to judge and make war. He's going to judge them and punish them. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, I want you to notice, how long does their judgment last? Forever. It lasts forever. Now, it doesn't have to. Christ died for their sins, did he not? Reconciliation was made on their behalf. All sins have been paid for. I believe that. 1 John 2:2 says, he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay? For the sins of the whole world. But not everybody's saved. You see, reconciliation is not the same as personal salvation. You have to see the difference there. Reconciliation is not the same as personal salvation. Reconciliation is part of the finished work of Christ at Calvary, which he performed on behalf of all men and the sins of all men. There are three different things to look at. Redemption. When Christ died, he paid the ransom price for all. He gave himself a ransom for all, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He gave himself a ransom for all. Propitiation. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2 that I just quoted. And then finally, reconciliation. God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, making it possible for all men to be saved. That's what that stuff talks about. Now, how then can a person experience, truly experiencing, being brought into a relationship? See, reconciliation doesn't mean being brought into a relationship with God. It means changing and making it possible for that. It deals with the root problem. The root problem is what? Sin. Our sins. But look at 2 Corinthians again. Look at chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it talks about our role in this. Look at verse 18. All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. As believers in Christ, we have been entrusted and given a ministry of reconciliation. Well, what does that mean? A ministry or service of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Look at that statement. Reconciliation means not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He has entrusted to us a message, a word of reconciliation. Okay? Look at verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representatives here upon this earth. Heaven is our home. The earth is our place of ambassadorship. We are here to serve him away from home. We are ambassadors for Christ. But look at the last statement in verse 20. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, what does that imply? That they're not. That there are people that are not. Even after Christ has died and, you know, has reconciled the world to himself, there are people who are not reconciled. You see? And so through us, God is pleading with people, be reconciled to God. By doing what? By hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. By hearing and believing that gospel. You see, that's what's needed. Go back with me to Romans chapter 5. We see this idea brought out in verse 11. He says, not only that, Romans 5, 11, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have now received the reconciliation. Look at that expression. There's a need for individuals to receive the reconciliation that God provided in Christ when He died on Calvary. You have to receive it. It's like grace. Who's God's grace extended to? All men. Who's the gift of eternal life provided for? All men. And yet, what do you have to do? You have to receive it. Same thing is what we're talking about with reconciliation. We have to receive it. How do we receive it? There's only one way. That's by faith. Now, one quick comment. The King James, you go to King James, it doesn't say reconciliation there at the end. It says atonement. Okay? And that has to do with translation issues of what that word meant at the time this was translated. Atonement, typically today when we think about it, what does the word atonement mean? It's an Old Testament word primarily. Covering. It means a covering. The Day of Atonement was a day of covering for the sins of the people of Israel. The lamb's blood, the goat, the bulls that were offered, all those Old Testament sacrifices were merely there to cover their sins temporarily. Could never take away sins. Okay, that's not the idea. That's not the word. The word here that's used is reconciliation. Same word that you see back in verse 10. It is the idea of reconciliation, but it has to be received. Yeah, how did that take place? Well, in a sense, we've got to change. It doesn't mean that we have to turn over a new leaf and live a good life. Doesn't work that way. I can turn over a new leaf all I want to, or try to, and nothing's going to change in my heart. I'm still a sinner by nature. I'm still got a deceitful and a wicked heart, and all my righteousness are going to be like filthy rags. That's why not it. What has to change is my mindset, in a sense, toward God. Do I believe what God says? There's a change there that takes place in my mind, where I go from an unbeliever, one who's not persuaded, to one who believes the truth. I hear and believe the truth of the gospel. And so I change in my response to the gospel and believe. Then when I do, what happens to me? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, what is he? A new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Change. Change. And that change is what makes it possible now for me to have a relationship with God. I am brought to God. I have peace toward God. I have access by faith into this grace in which I stand, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the fulfillment of reconciliation, is when we receive it by faith. And he says, going back to Romans 5 again, says if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. That's the greater thing. That's the harder thing. He says, much more, having been reconciled, what does it say? Once again, we shall be saved. But this time, he qualifies it. How? By His life. Now we bring into it more than His death. We bring the importance of the life of Jesus Christ into this as well. When we talk about the life of Jesus Christ, I think in particular it's talking about resurrection. I think it's talking about the fact that Jesus Christ died on that cross. Yes, He was in a grave for 3 days. Yes. But after 3 days, He came forth from that grave alive forevermore. Not the first person to ever be raised, but the first person to be raised unto eternal life. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to close with this passage in Hebrews chapter 7. And it really brings out the contrast between the Old Testament priests, the Levitical priests, the family of Aaron, and the intercession that they had for people versus that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. He says, there were many priests. This chapter is talking about the fact that Christ's priesthood is not like the Levitical priest. His priesthood is like that of Melchizedek. Okay? And it's a good study. But he says, and talking about the Levitical, the Aaronic priest, verse 23. Also, there were many priests back then, because they were prevented by death from continuing. I mean, Aaron lived a full life and then he died. Somebody else had to take over as high priest, and it continued right along the way. They died. He says, but He, the Lord Jesus Christ, because He continues forever, He has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Why? Since He always lives, or ever lives, to make intercession for us. You see, there's the difference. We're saved by His endless life. We're saved because He has an endless life. Because He gives, we're saved from the wrath to come, and we're given eternal life because He lives forever. This salvation, this deliverance, this being kept safe for all eternity, saved from His wrath, saved unto eternal life, comes because Jesus Christ, our Savior, is a living Savior. You know, read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, picking up about verse 12 and going through about verse 22 or 23. Talks about the fact that if Christ is not risen, then there's no hope for us. There's no salvation for us. There's no gospel to preach. You're still in your sins. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most pitiable, most miserable. But you see, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As in Adam, all die. Even so, in Christ, all will be what? Why? Because He's alive. We are saved by His life. We are saved by His life. He has life in Himself. Father has life in Himself. He has granted the Son to have life in Himself and to give that life to all who will put their faith and trust in Him. Jesus told His apostles the night before He was crucified, "Because I live, you will live also." That's true for us. Bill Gaither and his wife, Gloria, wrote a song many years ago, "Because He Lives." And I've always liked that song, and it's got a lot of truth in it. We live because He lives. And that's what He says in this passage. He says, we are saved, He says, through or by, or literally, we're saved in His life. All right, we'll pick this up next time. We'll look just a little bit more at verse 11, not too much. But then we're going to go on. Verses 12 through 21 deal with the parallel between the first man, Adam, and the last man, Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pick up there next time.